sermon this morning comes from Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, starting with verse 1. I'll move back one verse to 49:33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knee. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." Pray with me. God, our God, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing the history of our fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Lord, thank you for showing us the faith that you gave and your amazing provision. Now move in us that we would understand all of these things for our instruction and for our faith, that we would see all that you have accomplished. Bless us now and be glorified as we seek your face with our whole hearts. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this picture here, we see a people who have been rescued. People who have been utterly delivered. They have been saved from famine. They have been saved from the wrath of their own brother. But they still find themselves in what would be considered peril. They find themselves in a place that they consider is a place of danger. As they have done great evil to their brother. They did great evil to Joseph. He was sold into slavery. He was taken to Egypt. He was kept there in bondage. But God made a great miracle and he saved the whole church from this deliverance of this one son. What has been called a picture of death. You see, Joseph's father, Israel, looked and he saw his son taken. And he thought his son was dead. But then his son was delivered back to him as if from the dead. And here we have a picture of Christ. We have a son that was delivered over, a son that was given to death. And through this son being given to death, we have a whole people rescued. We have a whole people saved. Now you and I live in that place as a whole people rescued, as a whole people saved. And oftentimes in the midst of this spot, living in this spot, we expect things to go well. We would expect things to be easy. Many of us have this plague. I think mine has come from growing up in an education system where you're just waiting for the semester to be over. And dealing with many of you college students, I've dealt with you in that mindset that just when this semester's over, it'll be okay. Or just when this semester's over, it'll be easier. But the truth is, no, it doesn't get easier, does it? The truth is, it gets harder and harder. I've dealt with people in premarital counseling and I've talked to them and said, you think this is hard? Wait till you're married. You know, we deal with situations and we think, just after this and just after this, just after this, it'll be okay. Sadly, we often get that place when we get to the place of salvation. Now that I'm here, now that I'm saved, it's going to be okay. Now that I have given my heart to Jesus, it's going to be okay. To some extent, it is going to be okay. Once you've gone through all the pain and misery and torment of a world that has hated Christ and will also hate you. Now, as we look here and as we look at these passages, it almost seems like a strange request that Israel has. He says, don't bury me here in Egypt. Don't bury me here, but take me back to the land that was promised to my father, to Abraham and to Isaac. Take me back there. And Joseph looks at this and Joseph has the same heart. And Joseph actually predicts, he said, you'll take my bones from this place. You'll take me back to the land that was promised. Now this promise, we look, and as I'll have you think back at all that we looked at in Hebrews chapter 11, that these people of faith had this expectation of something so much greater than anything that they were able to embrace in this earthly realm. And you and I have this same expectation, that we have these pains. Though we have trials, though we have misery, we have this expectation of something far beyond any of this. This is the ultimate and the perfect rest of God. The perfect rest of God. And it's on many levels, it's many layers. For me, most of the time, I'm wanting rest from my own sin. I'm wanting rest from my own guilt. I'm wanting rest from the things that weigh on me because of my own crimes. That's what the things we're going to get. Rest from our own guilt. Rest from our own sin. Rest from our own crimes. It seems painful, and in some ways it seems unfair that the shock waves from decades ago still roll across us today. The shock waves from decades ago roll across our children today. But even that will be answered. It seems unfair, it seems painful that the shockwaves of other people's sin roll across us today. And roll across our children today. And painfully, maybe even our children's children. But if they call on Christ, they will have that answer too. As we look forward to moving from strength to strength. As we look forward to going to perfect rest. And we have this hope and this encouragement, not even just for ourselves. We look and we see Joseph was blessed to see his children and his children's children. They were blessed to see households and generations that would call on Christ. This rest and this rescue that we embrace for ourselves, we also look for that to be the rescue for our children as well. We have this hope and this expectation of this peace. So the call this morning as we look at Genesis 50 is through the midst of our pain and our sorrows, through the midst of even death itself and the face of even our own sin and our own scars and our own wounds, we cling to this hope. We cling to this promise of perfect and ultimate rest. Our first step in this journey is to understand grief as the shockwave of sin. We look and we see Joseph's grief here, first of all, in 51. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. The shadow of death is such a painful place to be. Such a painful place to dwell. I have known strong men. I have known mighty men. And I have seen mighty men killed. I have seen them undone. I've seen mighty men facing death as they watch their spouses die, and I've seen them utterly unraveled. You see, there are foes out there that we can't conquer. No matter how much we exercise, no matter how much we work out, no matter how invulnerable we think we are, death comes for us all. And what's even harder than facing death for ourselves, in my experience, is the death of a loved one. And here we have Joseph, who as near as I can tell has been one of the most faithful prophets of God throughout all of Scripture. And yet, even he here faces this pain, the death of his father. And faith cannot, must not, be undone in the face of trials. Cannot, must not be undone in the face of death. I have said many times, and part of my experience in the different adventures I've been on and the things that I've done is choosing where to fall when you have to fall. My brother Luke, he is an adventurer, and he was riding around on a quad or a four-wheeler on these back roads. And he and his friends were traveling along, and they're going up these gravel roads, and they were coming up one, and my brother's at the back end of his four-wheeler shot to the side, and he went towards this 40-foot cliff. He locked up his brakes and just stopped right on the edge. He lets loose a nervous chuckle, and his friends look at him and say, "Luke, you almost died." And he chuckled again and said, "Yeah, I did." And at that moment, almost on cue, the ground gave way underneath his four-wheeler, and he disappears over the edge. His friends hear the engine of the four-wheeler rev and then a pound noise. And they shut off their engines, and they sit and look at each other in disbelief, and someone said, "Luke's dead." And they hear this almost disturbing chuckle, and my brother comes up over the side, several yards down the road, and they run and they look over the edge, and what they see is one tree on this ledge way over there. My brother goes over the ledge, looks and sees a tree, turns his wheel and guns it, and drives across the cliff sideways and runs his four-wheeler into this tree so that he doesn't go over the cliff. You see, falling was going to happen. He was going down. You and I, in the course of our lives, we will fall. We will go down. The question is, where will you run in the midst of your falling? Where will you go in your sorrow? Where will you go when things are unraveled? Where will you go when the loved ones and mighty ones fall apart either into death or into sin or in betrayal? Where will you go? You see, it must be into the arms of Christ. It must be into the arms of Christ. To the Scriptures, to that sweet comfort and to that sweet rescue. You see, Jesus is the answer for pain because He is the answer for sin. If we trace the origin of sin, the origin of death, we find that it's sin. Romans 5:12 teaches us that death came into the world through sin. Matthew 1:21 tells us that He was named Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. Jesus is a Greekized version of Joshua, which is the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. He was named Jesus. He was named Yahweh saves because He will save His people from their sins. That is the rescue from death itself. Rescue from the consequences of death. Rescue from the miseries and the sorrows that come from death. Rescue from the miseries and sorrows and the pains of death. So as we look at our miseries, we look at our sorrows, we see that Jesus has given life and rescue. From misery, from sorrow, from sin. He said, in this world you will have troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And that is, this great resurrection has overcome the world. Has overcome the power of death. We look at Scripture and it says that Jesus beat death. He overcame death. It would never take Him again. I like to think Jesus utterly smashed death. He crushed death. Jesus body slammed death. And it is utterly undone. Christ is our answer in the shockwave of sin. Now as we live in the midst of this battle and this war that goes on with sin, even though it's been conquered, but we have the shockwaves of it, we look and see a part of the posture that we must have. A look now at Genesis 50, verses 4 through 5. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return.'" We see here in Joseph this posture of honoring authority. Now in our culture, we don't like that concept. It seems as if the United States of America has been built on this almost a cowboy theme, where one person is an island and they stand alone and they can accomplish things on their own, and that they live in a world and they place themselves on an island and nobody has any business dealing with them in the personal realm or any business telling them what to do. Well, this is not the reality of the Christian life. If we do a survey of Scripture, even if you look forward to Romans 13:1, it explains that all authority has been set in place by God, and the authority set into place are God's servants. Now this takes place in the realm of our government. They have been placed there to reward good and to punish evil. That's their job, to reward good and to punish evil. And we follow them and we obey them only insofar as they do not command us to walk away from Christ. To be unfaithful to what He has said in any way. But in every other realm, we are commanded to submit. Now God places all of us in positions with authority over us. Many of us and many of you are still in the position where God has placed fathers and mothers over you. And we see Joseph in this situation. Even though he's an old man, his father made him swear, and he swore to his father, I will do this. And this is a vow that he has taken. Many of you are in the place where you have not yet been put in a place where you leave father and mother and be cleaved to another. And God has placed fathers and mothers over you to reward your good and to punish your evil. And so it is their responsibility to love us in the name of Christ, to love you in the name of Christ. This is your protection. And there is so much wisdom that comes along with having lived a longer life. I want you to know that as I work to mentor young men, as I meet with them and I open the scriptures, I, being an ordained teaching elder in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, I go to older pastors to be mentored. My wife and I, when we find ourselves in situations and when we don't know which way to turn and we don't know which way to go, we call older couples. And we ask them, what do you think we should do in these situations? You see, God has put us all in the place where we need those who have been around longer than us. We need those who have walked with Christ. And this is a matter of honoring those that God has put in our lives. See, we see Joseph here honoring the authority that God has put in place, even though it's Egypt. Even though it's Pharaoh. One who claims to be God on earth. And yet Joseph won't even rebel against him unless he would have to sin. So this puts us in a place where it is right and it is good for us to make vows, as we have seen this morning. It's right and it's good for us to say, by the work of Christ, I will do this, I will do that, or I will throw this off. This is our third step in our journey here. It's for you to keep your lawful vows. We're going to move back to Genesis 47, verse 30, and we'll jump back up. Here Israel says, but when I lay down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in this burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Vows are to be a real part of the Christian life. The only vows that most of the culture sees today are wedding vows, where people say, for richer or poorer, or for sickness and health, it seems as if they need to add, whether I feel like it or not, to the wedding vows. Because they are so easily thrown aside. But vows are something that is stated before God. And when we take our vows here, they're stated in the great assembly. And this has been the norm in the church. In Psalm 76:11, it says, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. This is a command. A command from Scripture itself saying, make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Psalm 56:11-13. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. Your vows are binding upon me. The things that we say are rooted in eternity. In the Hebrew mindset, when something was spoken, it went out and it couldn't be captured and brought back. Most, if any of you are like me, you've been in the position where you've looked at someone and something stirred in your mind without being fully processed. It just kind of fell to the back of your throat and shot out your mouth at someone. And it's like you see the words going and you start to try to reach for them and get them before they get to the person, but there is no getting it back. The Hebrew mind had that idea. When a vow was spoken, it was the reality of your life then. You see, when Jacob and Esau went and they went to have a blessing given, the blessing was given to Jacob, and when it was meant by Isaac to go to Esau. And afterwards, Esau says, Father, don't you have anything left for me? He said, nope, I already said it all for him. It was as if he couldn't say, well, I made a mistake, or I'd like to take that back now. But vows are to have weight. Vows are an expression. We announce vows. When we announce our vows, as our brother did, in a sense, he is announcing his faith. He's announcing his faith in Christ, the reality of the faith that God has placed in his heart, and also announcing the reality that he expects his heart to be directed in this direction because of the person and the work of Christ. He expects, as we should all expect, to move from strength to strength. For God to accomplish these great things and these great works within us. And now we see, and I'm going to continue in Psalm 56. Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. We see here the motivation of our vows. We've been rescued from death, so we know that from this rescue, God has placed His Spirit in our heart, and we will be motivated forward by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we announce our faith with our vows, and we demonstrate our faith with the keeping of our vows. And so we should see whenever we're falling short that we're in need of grace. Not just forgiveness grace, but that work of grace in our hearts that move us forward. That work of grace that is done as our faith is increased, as faith comes by hearing the Word of God. By hearing the Word of Christ, we run to these places for these answers, for this rescue. To demonstrate this idea that it is by faith, I think of the vows that the president takes when he takes his oath. And at the end he says, so help me God. Now, I've never heard that the way that it's meant to be heard or used to be meant to be heard. My understanding is that that was added on to the end by George Washington, and that wasn't even a part of the vows. But he got to the end of this great proclamation and this great pledge, and he saw that he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And so help me God is a plea. Help me to accomplish this. Help me do this work in me to accomplish this. And as we all look and as we reflect on the vows that we have taken, or even the vows that we should take, that should be the condition of our heart. Oh, help me, God, to fulfill the outworking and this demonstration of faith in my life. Now, as we continue on, we consider verses 15 through 20. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. For they did you wrong, and now please forgive the transgression of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. We're going to focus there on verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now the call here is to use people's sin to point them to Christ. How often do we see in our culture, and my experience has been, people don't know how to deal with someone asking for forgiveness in our culture. If you go and ask for forgiveness, generally people's response is, it's okay. it's not a big deal. Or, nobody's perfect. And I think it's largely because they don't want to deal with their own sin. Joseph here, when his brothers came, he could have even just said, that's already been forgiven. It's already covered. But he deals with the real issue and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, when I'm dealing with people and they're asking for forgiveness or almost asking for forgiveness, I'm hesitant to grant it unless the real issue has been dealt with. Unless it's expressed, this is what I have done against you. And it's expressed as a crime against God. And from that place, we're free to give forgiveness. We're free to say, yes, I forgive you. Otherwise, it's a casual, sorry. And what is that? But in dealing with people's sins, we must point them to Christ. We must point them to Christ. You see, Jesus is the only answer for sin. Saying, that's no big deal, or okay, or whatever. It doesn't demonstrate the reality of the situation. It doesn't demonstrate the reality of sin. It doesn't demonstrate the reality of the great cost of forgiveness from God. To be real people, to demonstrate reality and announce reality, this is the way we must deal with people's sin. This is the way we must consider our own sin. Now, as we continue on, we'll look at verse 21. So therefore, do not be afraid, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The answer here, the step here is, be gentle with the weak. Romans 14:1 says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinion. Whew, and it is a tough place. We talked about this in our men's Bible study yesterday morning, that a theological rightness can put us in the place where we're looking to beat anybody down who isn't lined up the way that we are lined up. But this can't be the posture, and this isn't the way that we're supposed to be. There is to be a gentleness with the weak. In Romans 15:1, it says, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weakness of the one without strength, and not just please ourselves. So those who are smaller than us, those who are weaker than us, those that don't have the depth of understanding that we have, it's our job not to pass judgment or to stand up higher than them or to put them down or to make them look stupid. But it's our job to meet them where they are and bring them on the journey. I have seen people in different theological circumstances. I've seen people at seminary where there's a bunch of Reformed people in the classroom, and then there's a person or a couple people that aren't Reformed, and when they announce something and their theology is wrong, everybody in the room is like, whoa. And it's like they want to pounce on them and just show how tough they are. This isn't what we're called to. Joseph was dealing with his brothers, and they were weak. They were weak, and they weren't relying on the forgiveness that had already been granted. And Joseph's answer was to speak kindly to them, to continue to announce the promise that had been given, and to renew his pledge to even care for their little ones. This is the heart of the redeemed. And our next step, live in this land, looking forward to the perfect rest. In verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And this promise was fulfilled. In verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And I love the way this closes. The end of this is like the end of Star Wars or The Empire Strikes Back, where you had this whole epic journey going, and then all of a sudden the credits are rolling, and you're like, what? Can this be it? Well, it isn't. And that's the beauty of it. This isn't it. Joseph is dead. His bones are placed in a coffin, but it's not over. It's not done. And as you find yourselves in these circumstances, as you find yourselves in these places of pain and misery, these places of death, these places of betrayal, this isn't it. This isn't it. It's not over. It's not over for any of you who rely on Christ. But the great answer has already been given. You will appear before God in Zion. As these people would be brought back to the promised land, you will enter perfect rest. Make that your comfort. Make that your peace through every pain. Pray with me now. God, our God, thank you for your love and your care and the peace that you give in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, rescue us from our misery and our sin, even today. But God, where you see fit to leave us, to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, help us to look towards your light and towards your truth and be glorified as we live out the vows that we have made. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next psalm is Psalm 76.